Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. I'll be reading verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20 is that portion of the scriptures which we commonly know as the Great Commission. It's a very common passage to most of us who have been in the church for a while, and we realize that this Great Commission was Christ speaking to his disciples, the 11 disciples, just prior to his ascension. So it's after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension. Let's hear the holy word of God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you in corporate worship here today, we do pray that you will be with he who speaks, that your word may be proclaimed in such a way that your truths may fall upon open ears and open eyes, and that these things may be faithful to what you have proclaimed in the word. Lord, we pray for your spirit, for his illumination, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having some trouble here. I have a friend who is a Modesto police officer, and a couple weeks ago I had the privilege of riding along with him as he did his graveyard shift, and I was able to ride in the squad car. And during that time, we were able to respond to probably 15 or 20 different dispatches, and I came in contact with a lot of different people. I came in contact with a woman who broke a beer bottle over her 28-year-old son's head. I came in contact with a woman who violated a restraining order against her former husband. I found I was able to talk with a young teenage boy who was afraid that his mother's boyfriend was going to kill him that night. We responded to dispatch for a rape incident, and we drove at high speeds across town in order to respond to a hostage situation. Needless to say, I was out of my comfort zone that night. I was able to meet some of my neighbors in the town that I live in and see a different side. So, I was able to meet some of my neighbors, and these were not necessarily the neighbors I normally hang around, and I was impressed by two things that night. The first is that, what I've already pretty much alluded to, is the level of depravity that existed within my own community, things that were happening that I wasn't comfortable with. But the second thing that impressed me, and this is something I didn't really expect, was that all these people that I had come in contact with, I was able to watch how they would respond to the police officer to whom I was accompanying. And with every single one of them, there was an intrinsic level of respect for the authority of the police officer. When this officer told them to sit down, they sat down. When he told them to stop talking, they stopped talking. And whatever he told them to do, they did. And as I watched their behavior, I can realize that there was a level of respect for the authority of the police officer. Now, in the text that we have before us this morning that we read of a different authority, that of Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth. And this is far greater than the authority any police officer could ever dream of having. Yet there are many in our community here today that do not respect the authority of Christ. There are those who are in good standing with the civil authorities. They're not afraid of the police because they're not breaking those laws, yet they are living in open rebellion to Jesus Christ and his authority in heaven and earth. What do we do about this? We as Christians who recognize and submit to Christ's authority, how are we to respond as we live in a community of fallen people who reject the authority of Christ and rebel against it? The answer to that question is here in our text. We will learn from God's word this morning that because Jesus has authority in heaven and earth, that all people are subject to him. And because of Jesus' authority in heaven and earth, that we as Christians are called to make disciples of all nations. And because of Jesus' authority in heaven and earth, all that the presence of Jesus Christ is with us, his believers, at all times. Let's look at the first point. Because Jesus' authority is universal, all heaven and earth are subject to him. When Jesus speaks and claims of authority in heaven and earth, we ought to understand this to be saying authority over spiritual matters and authority over physical things. Spiritual matters and physical things. And we see in the Gospels that Christ is presented to us as having this authority. We saw Jesus exercise spiritual authority when he cast out demons. We saw him exercise a spiritual authority when he forgave sins and when he granted eternal life to people. This is the heavenly authority that Jesus possesses. But Jesus also possesses the earthly authority, the authority over the physical things. And we see that also in the Gospels when he's presented to us as healing the sick, raising the dead. With his word, he was able to calm the seas, and he's able to change water into wine. And so Christ exercises authority both in heaven and on earth. And we might be inclined, as we read this passage in Matthew 28, to think that Jesus was given this authority after the resurrection. But that's not entirely true. Jesus, being God, has always had this authority. Christ always did and always will have this authority. We recognize this is true because he's the second person of the Trinity. And as already noted, Jesus exercised the authority, the spiritual and the physical authority, prior to his death and resurrection. He did this during his earthly ministry. The difference is this. During Christ's earthly ministry, whenever he performed an act of authority, when he cast out a demon, he would say to the demon, "Don't tell anybody. Be quiet." When he healed a sick person, he would often say, no, don't go tell anybody. Even when he changed water into wine, Jesus, in his dialogue with his mother, it's evident that he says, "My hour has not yet come." You see, Jesus was purposefully concealing his true authority, the full stature of his authority, until a particular time. There was an intentional concealing of Jesus' authority from the world until the proper time had come. That hour to which Jesus spoke of is the hour that we read of here in Matthew 28. That is the time between his resurrection and prior to his ascension or at his ascension when God confirmed upon Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we read of a prophecy that Daniel saw and is recorded here in the Holy Scriptures. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Here in these two verses, we read of dominion, of power, of a kingdom. And this is what Jesus is claiming in Matthew 28. This is the power. This is the authority that Jesus claims. It's not that he didn't possess it before, but that these attributes prior to the resurrection, but that this was the appointed time. It was the hour in which these things would be made manifest, that the Father would confirm upon him, Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, and of those in earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The veil which had been concealing his kingship and authority during his earthly ministry is here removed, and the splendor of the Lord's authority and majesty is revealed to all. So why is it important that for the 11 disciples to know that Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and earth? Moreover, why is it important for us today to know that Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth? The answer to these questions is the same. As Christians, we have individually and corporately placed our physical and spiritual lives in the care of Christ, in his care. We have trusted that he has the authority to forgive sins. We have trusted that he has the authority to grant eternal life. We have trusted that he has prepared a place for us, that he's coming again to receive us to himself, and that he has authority over even the dead bodies to raise us from the dead. This is what we trust. And if Christ didn't have the authority he claims to have, then what good would these promises be? How could these promises have any certainty if Christ did not possess authority in heaven and earth? Because of Jesus' authority, we have hope. The Bible uses the word hope to describe the belief that Jesus will fulfill what he has promised to do. Now, in the world, that word hope has a connotation of perhaps something won't happen, that there's some uncertainty in the word hope as we use it in our common dialogue. But that's not the biblical definition of hope. You see, the world's definition of hope is that of a gambler going to a blackjack table. And cities like Las Vegas have been built upon such hope. But the biblical hope is a certainty of the future. It's a waiting anticipation of what we know will come true. And this is the hope that we have as we place our faith in Jesus, because he is the one who has authority in all of heaven and all of earth. So we see that because Jesus' authority is universal, all heaven and earth are subject to him. Now, if we look in verse 19, we will learn that because Jesus' authority is universal, the nations are to be discipled. Back into our text in verse 19, I want you to notice the word therefore. That word therefore ties together what was said in verse 18 and what's proclaimed in verse 19. Jesus says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The reason the nations are to be discipled is because of Jesus' authority. Jesus is saying, I have all authority, therefore, go make disciples of all nations. And the reason you and I are commanded to make disciples of all nations is the same reason the 11 were commanded to make disciples. It is because of the universal authority of Jesus, and that the world in which we live in is living in rebellion to that. There are people yet that have not submitted to the authority of Christ, and we are to disciple them. We, like the 11, have that obligation of discipleship. And understand that this is not a new task. This is not something that Christ is commanded to the disciples, and now he commands again to us. No, this is the same task that was given to the 11. We, as disciples, are carrying on the task that the 11 disciples were entrusted with. And all Christians from then to now have been engaged in the Great Commission of discipling the nations. This begs the question, however, how will we know when we've completed discipling the nations? This has been going on for 2,000 years. How do we know if it's been completed or will be completed? And the answer to that question is not answered by whether the gospel has been preached to all nations. We are not so concerned about whether missionaries have been sent into every country or the gospel has been preached in every nation, but rather the criteria that we use for understanding whether or not the Great Commission has been completed is this. Have all nations submitted to the authority of Christ? If there are yet people who have not submitted to Christ, the Great Commission must go on. Of course, sending missionaries to every country is part of that Great Commission, and of course, preaching the gospel to all nations is part of that. But these are only part of what Christ had called his disciples to do. The complete task is to make disciples of all nations. Therefore, our task continues. Now, that task will continue until one of two things happens. Either we've made everybody in the world has submitted to the authority of Christ, or Christ returns again. Until one of these two things happen, we will continue in our commission of making disciples. And if discipleship is the goal, then we ought to know what it means to make a disciple. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell his listeners to make converts. He tells them to make disciples. Jesus doesn't even say to them, evangelize. He says to make disciples. So discipleship is the goal. And in verses 19 and 20, Jesus explains to his listeners what it means to make disciples. According to Jesus, making disciples requires two things: to baptize them in the triune name of God, and to teach them to obey all that he has commanded. You get that? There's two things involved in discipleship: to baptize in the triune name of God, and to teach them to obey all that he has commanded. Making disciples, therefore, requires pastoral care beyond the point of a person's conversion to Christianity. The pastoral care that is identified here is that which is carried out in the local church. The implication of Jesus' statement that new disciples are to be baptized requires us to introduce new converts into the local church, for it is within the church that the sacraments are properly administered. And moreover, the function of teaching converts or disciples to obey all that Christ has commanded is also a function of the local church, where we have the God-ordained elders who oversee the instruction and the spiritual welfare of the congregation. So Jesus instructs us to teach new disciples and to baptize them, and both of these things are most fittingly carried out in the local church. And so we see that as we begin to make disciples, as we reach into all nations, as we reach to our neighborhoods, as we begin to call people into submission to the Lord, that ultimately this will bring them into the church. So we see that Jesus, because of Jesus' universal authority, that Christians are called to make disciples of all nations. And surely this is a huge task, one that we might be frightened to attempt by ourselves. If left to our own devices, we would be concerned of whether we'd be successful at this. Yet Christ gives to us in verse 20 an encouragement to his disciples and an encouragement to us. Because of Jesus' authority and its universal nature, he is with his disciples until the end of the age. Now, it begs the question again, in what way is Jesus with his disciples when he says, I am with you always? In what way? And before answering this question, I'd like to identify the necessity of a proper answer to this question. If we, as his disciples, do not effectively apprehend just how Jesus is with us always, then this statement becomes merely a helpless, vague sentiment. If we don't fully understand and really believe that Christ is with us, then the statement is nothing more than a pious Hallmark card statement that it sounds good but has no real application to our life. No, in order for this to be meaningful, we must be able to see him who is always with us. We must be able to understand that he is always with us. And we must be moved to believe that his presence never leaves us. These are the factors that will allow us to be comforted by his eternal promise of his presence. And if we can wrap our minds around this, then we have the comfort that he intended when he made this declaration. As we take a closer look then at this promise, notice that Jesus did not say to the 11 that he will be with them, but he said, I am with you. It's not that I will be with you, but that I am with you. And the presence that Jesus is referring to here is something other than the bodily physical presence. Jesus is here referring to his spiritual presence. Consider what Christ had told the disciples just a few weeks earlier when they were celebrating the Last Supper together. In John 16, he says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do depart, I will send him to you. Now, there may be some confusion on the surface here, because in John 16, Jesus is saying, I have to leave. I have to go away. And here in Matthew 28, Jesus is saying, I'm with you always. I will never leave you. And in order to discern what's happening here, in order to resolve this potential confusion, we need to understand that John 16, Jesus is referring to his physical presence. He's saying, yes, I will be leaving you physically, but I will be sending the Comforter to comfort you, the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 28, Jesus is referring to his spiritual presence. So there's no conflict between these two. In fact, understanding both helps us better understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28. You see, his spiritual presence is what he's confirming to them as a promise. To think anything else would be absurd. For Jesus to stand physically in front of them and say, I am with you, is an absurd statement unless he means something other than the obvious. And this would really be setting his disciples up for disappointment because Jesus was just moments from ascending into heaven. And so what would that mean to the disciples if he says to them, I am with you always, and they turn around and he's gone? Of course, Jesus is referring to his spiritual presence when he says that I am with you always. It is the same spiritual presence that the Apostle Paul understood when he wrote in Galatians 2:20 that Christ lives in me. And this is something that we as believers can say as well, that if we have the Holy Spirit within us, if we are his, we have submitted to his authority, then Christ lives in me. This is the presence that Jesus is talking about. Paul loved to conclude his epistles in such a way as to call attention to this and give encouragement to his listeners. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, he concludes by saying, The Lord be with you all. This is a proclamation that God has promised to be with us, and he is blessing them with a statement that Christ is with all of us. The promise of Jesus' spiritual presence is said to be with us until the end of the age. Now, we understand that this term age is somewhat ambiguous in the scriptures because it's used in different ways. For example, in the kingdom parables of Matthew 13, the term end of the age is used twice. And here it's used to reference the end of the world, you might say, when Christ comes again at his second coming. When Christ comes in judgment to separate the wheat from the tares. This is the end of the age spoken of in Matthew 13. But we see the end of the age has a different application in different parts of Scripture. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus responds to the question, what will be the signs of the end of the age? And most understand that Jesus is here referring to things that will happen at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at 70 AD. Things that will have occurred before the end of the first century. And so the end of the age is used differently in that context. And then in Hebrews 9:26, we're told we have the same term about the end of the age. And it has a similar reference pointing to the things accomplished by Christ on the cross during the first century. And so when we consider what Jesus is saying to his disciples in Matthew 28 about he will be with them to the end of the age, we're left with a little bit of homework. We're left with a little bit of study a little bit of interpretation to determine what does this mean? What is the duration of this promise? What is the end of the age he's referring to? Well, the age that Jesus is referring to is the end of the world. And in fact, this is how the King James Version translates Matthew 28, verse 20. It doesn't say end of the age, it says end of the world. And it is a time when Christ returns bodily at his second coming. We know this to be the correct interpretation because the promise that Jesus makes is to be consistent with the command that he gives. In other words, we have already seen that Jesus intends for the task of making disciples of all nations to continue until we either successfully bring the entire world under submission to Christ's authority or he comes again. Whatever the case, this is something that's going on for a long, long time. It's already gone on for 2,000 years, and Christ knew that. Christ intended for the promise to be parallel to the task. The commission was to go make disciples. The promise is that he would be with us when we do that. And so if the commission continues, then the promise ought to be continuing as well. Therefore, the timing of the promise must be parallel to the timing of the task. And any other interpretation of the term end of the age is inconsistent with the context and intention of this promise. What then does this mean? What does this mean for you and I today? Well, it's nothing less than phenomenal. We should be very excited about this. See, Jesus is with us today in the same way that he was with the 11 on the day of his ascension. This truth has benefits far beyond the scope of this message here this morning. But let me just share one very important one with you. We learned from the beginning of this text that Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and earth. And we learned also that Jesus promises to spiritually be with each and every Christian. Therefore, we must understand that we proceed to the task of discipleship with the authority of Christ himself. We go in the name of Christ when we make disciples of all nations. It is Christ, it is Jesus who gives the words to the one who speaks. It is Jesus who gives ears to the one who hears. It is him who opens the heart of the unregenerate and allows them to hear the gospel message. It is he who empowers the sinner to see the depravity within him and to repent. He is the one who gives the officers of the church the authority to baptize in the triune name. He is the one who gives sanctifying grace that we may learn and act upon all the things in which he has commanded. And it is with gratitude that we respond to Christ in obedience to his commands. Wherever we go, whoever we speak with, it is Christ who empowers us. Isaiah prophesied of the one to come, that his name would be Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. We have God with us, with Christ, his spiritual presence with us. You and I, in all of our insecurities, as they relate to carrying out the Great Commission, would be valid if it were not for the authority of Jesus Christ and his presence with us. But be encouraged to know that it is not of our own strength and authority that we make such disciples. It is of the authority and power of him who has all power, who has all authority, both in heaven above and on earth beneath. It is his power that we go in. He is the one who calls us to the task. He is the one who gives us success when and where he pleases. And it is him that we ascribe all honor and glory and majesty. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your wondrous works, we declare to your name that you are near. You have given your Son all authority in heaven and on earth, and by your grace, we delight that we are citizens of your kingdom. We take comfort in knowing that our Lord is with us as we seek to make disciples of all nations. Grant us the courage necessary to be diligent in carrying out this great commission. Guide us as we proclaim the universal authority of Jesus throughout all the earth. And be gracious to us as we proclaim your honor in the words of the psalmist, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen.